Mark chapter 8, 31 through 33. That will be the bulk of our text. Mark chapter 8, 31 through 33, once again reading from the New King James Version. Jesus began to teach them, speaking of the disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And Jesus spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. And when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Let's pray. Lord, we're reminded in the text that while in some respects we get it right oftentimes and we find ourselves in accordance with your will, other times we see that we're on the wrong side of the fence, so to speak, confused, to say the least, about God's plans and his purposes. I do pray, Father, that as we read through the text today and make some application, maybe application be made in our own life, that you would help us to see if we are blind to some of the activity that you are trying to do, and that, Lord forbid that we would actually be working against your will. We do pray now, Lord, for your grace and your mercy to abound towards us and help us in this process of examining ourselves before you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I titled the message today, Working Against God. Working Against God. You know, when we were young, for many of us, our fathers were bigger than life. They were our heroes, strong and mighty, and even when we find ourselves in trouble, they would come to our rescue. They were, in essence, our deliverers, like a mighty warrior and king. Nothing could stop them from what they determined to do, at least it's so it perceived on our end, right? So as young men and women, there was no basis, no context for the idea that someday they may suffer and die. Well, that simply can't happen. It's the furthest things from our mind. And even if our mother should have tried to relay to us objective fact that someday your father's going to die, we wouldn't and we couldn't have processed it. Okay, there was no room for that. I use the illustration just simply to help us to understand the Jewish mindset as it pertained to the messianic expectations. To the Jew, he was the mighty warrior king, the judge, the deliverer, strong and mighty in word and deed. He was the savior to bring blessings to Israel. And in many respects, indeed, he would be the national hero in which all the nations would bow the knee. Matter of fact, I came across a writing. It's called the Psalm of Solomon. This is how it reads. It says, "See, Lord, raise up for them their king, the son of David, to rule over your servant Israel. Undergird him with the strength to destroy the unrighteous rulers, to purge Jerusalem from the Gentiles who trample men to destruction. Smash the arrogance of sinners like a potter's jar, to shatter all their substance with a rod of iron, to destroy the unlawful nations with the word of his mouth, and the nations will flee from his presence." All this has to do with their expectations or their thoughts in regards to the Messiah. And what you find in the writings and what you find in their understanding is the furthest thing from their mind was anything to do with the suffering and the death of the Messiah. There was no basis for that. There was no context for such a conception or a thought. Even though the prophets had spoken about these things, they would not and could not process the notion that the Messiah was going to die and to suffer. It never entered into their thinking. One, because of how great he was to be. And two, because there was the absence of the felt need of the deliverance from sin. In other words, for the Jewish mindset, the issue was not deliverance from their sin, it was the Romans. Sin wasn't it the issue. Romans were the issue, right? So the reality that there would be suffering and death on the part of the Messiah, once again, did not enter into their thinking. Sin had blinded the people of God to the extent that the Messiah's chief and primary mission was that of a physical kingdom and a ruler to rule over, and not of a kingdom to be set and established within their own hearts, where the Messiah would then rule over. So let's look at verse 31. Because it's easy. You know, it's quite easy to get things wrong, isn't it? It's quite easy to be blind to what is obvious and to not be able to hear what it is that God's trying to say. So in verse 31 of our text, you notice that Jesus begins to teach, and we find here that something is added, if you will, to the normal curriculum in which he would include when he's teaching his disciples. In verse 31, notice he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected and killed, and raise again after 3 days. In other words, prior to this point, these are teachings that Jesus did not dwell on, did not bring to the surface. When we read our Bibles and when we read through the Gospels, there's nothing prior to this that has anything of Jesus talking about his death, his sufferings, his burial, his resurrection. But from this point on, we notice that it will become frequent in theme. Matter of fact, in Mark chapter 9, if you go just a few verses, verse 31 and 32, it becomes reoccurring. Mark chapter 9, 31 and 32, he taught the disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. After he's killed, he will rise the third day. But notice they didn't understand this. They were actually afraid to ask him about it. If you go to Mark chapter 10, 32 through 34, once again, Jesus asserts the same thing. On the road to Jerusalem, he takes them aside. He begins to tell them the things that are going to happen. The Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. He will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him, scourge him, spit on him, and kill him. And after the third day, he'll raise up. As the disciples are trying to soak this in, this seems incomprehensible. Because you have to remember something. Do they believe he's the Messiah? They do. Representatively, we see the great confession that was made last week, right? Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? Peter blurts out, you are the Christ, the Son of God, right? And in Matthew's narrative, Jesus says, this didn't just come from your thinking. God in heaven is the one who enabled you to declare that, to give you that understanding. So they know him to be the Messiah, but yet what Jesus has to say here in his teaching about what's going to happen to the Messiah is unfathomable. That is not processed. Now consider for a minute how incomprehensible the statement is given what Daniel has to say about the Messiah. Let me read just a passage in Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. And then you'll understand why it is that this just doesn't seem to make any sense. In Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14, speaking about the Son of Man, the one who was to come, who was the Messiah, David says, I had a dream, I had a vision. I seen one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, they brought him near before him. And notice, to this Son of Man then was to given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. All the peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It won't pass away. And his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That seems to indicate an uninterrupted rule and reign, right? An everlasting kingdom. But what Jesus is telling his disciples is, I, the Son of Man, the one who was spoken of in Daniel, I'm about to suffer and to die. And the whole raising aspect is something that they don't even process, because all they can think about is the suffering and the dying of the Messiah. How do they get their arms around this? And that's what he says, three things. He must suffer. You know what it means to be suffer? It means to be tormented, to be mistreated, to be humiliated. You mean the one that we have waited for imminently forever is about to be mistreated and tormented and humiliated? And not only that, he's going to be what? Rejected. rejected by the religious establishment. Rejected means to do away with, to despise, or to disapprove of. So those privy to the greatest revelation and our interaction with the Old Testament scriptures, that being the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they won't yield an inch to his claims, and they'll refuse, and they'll turn up their nose at him and scorn him? You're telling us that the priests and the servants of God and the teachers of God's law will turn their back on the Messiah? And Jesus says that's not all. He'll be killed. Well, we know what it is to be killed. The hostilities will become so great upon the Messiah that they will take the very Messiah's life? That the Messiah will die as a criminal and a cursed death? That Israel will kill its own Messiah? Now, can you imagine for just a minute the shock and disbelief on their faces as Jesus is relaying this to them? And even though Peter, on behalf of the disciples, had asserted that Jesus was the Messiah, they possessed no basis or context for processing what it is that Jesus is stating is going to come to pass concerning himself. Suffering, death. This doesn't make any sense. Now you might ask yourself, well, didn't the Old Testament speak of the very things that Jesus is saying will happen to the Messiah? Well, it did, didn't it? But here's the problem. They had inherited a faulty interpretation of familiar passages of text that cut away all the possibility of the suffering of a Messiah on behalf of Israel. So in other words, there is an image that had to be maintained before the people of the Messiah, of one who was strong and mighty, a deliverer, right? You couldn't have a perception of this Messiah to come, of this Christ or anointed one, of being weak. Because quite frankly, a Messiah who's suffering and dying is weak. And that's what Israel doesn't need that. Israel needs deliverance. They might say, well, that's kind of interesting because there are groups today that have purposely rewritten the scriptures in a sense to cut away anything that has to do with Jesus' deity. Okay? And then that gives people a predisposition as it pertains to the teachings to want to walk away or to stay their hand from who Jesus really is. Okay? But when you read through the scriptures, what do I find as it pertains to the Messiah? I find clearly that he's going to suffer. Let me read just a few passages to you. Psalm 22, that's one that comes to the surface fairly quickly. I won't read the entirety of it. But Psalm 22, actually verse 1, hits it right on the head. Psalm 22, verse 1, this is a messianic prophecy. This has to pertain to the Messiah. My God, why have you forsaken me? What does that intimate? Suffering. Why are you so far from helping me in the words of my groaning? I cry in the daytime, but you don't hear. In the night season, and I'm not silent. Verse 6. I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of the people, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, well, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him if he delights in him. Right? Go to verse 14. I'm poured out like wax or like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. Verse 15. You've brought me to the dust of death. Last portion. Verse 18. They divide my garments among them. And my clothing they cast lots. If you know your New Testament, then you'll know this. All those things literally came true as it pertained to Christ, who is the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 53, we won't read the entirety once again, we'll pluck a few verses out, but it clearly defines the fact that the one who is to come is going to suffer for his people and going to die for his people. Isaiah 53, you can pick it up in verse 5, was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, which means the blows that cut in, we are healed. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted. He didn't open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 8, he's taken from prison, from judgment. Who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. Well, that's clear what that means, isn't it? He's going to die. Verse 12, at the end, he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And there's plenty more passages. In other words, God, through the mouths of the prophets, has clearly relayed to his people that the one who is to come, who will deliver you, will first suffer. And he will suffer for your sins. Amen. So that I might cultivate a people from the earth and might be glorified by them. They might serve me, love me, embrace me. But what were they taught? No, the Messiah, he's not one that's going to suffer. He certainly is not going to die. What need is there in that? What need is there in that? We are the covenant people of God. There's no reason for this Messiah to die for our sin. We're already good to go. He just needs to come back, set up his rule, and away we go. It's a faulty predisposition as it pertains to the purposes and the plans and the will of God, isn't it? Well, they're not the only ones suffering, because you know what? That has been taught to the people since they were little, entering into the synagogue for worship until they have gotten old as old men. That's the perception and the predisposition which was given to them, and people followed that. So then Jesus speaks very openly to them, doesn't he? When it says Jesus speaks openly, it means he speaks plainly to them. There's no parabolic teaching here. It's you and I having a clear conversation, expressing what's on our heart. So that's what he says. He spoke this word openly to his disciples. Now somebody didn't like it. That's too much for Peter to digest, isn't it? His mind is in overload. So what does he do? He takes Jesus Christ to the side. A sidebar, just for a minute, we have to talk. Right? And then what does Peter do? He takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. It's interesting. The man who spoke on behalf of God in declaring the great messianic confession will now inadvertently become the mouthpiece of Satan. Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. Rebuke means a stern admonishment. It's actually this. It implies a level of authoritative judgment from a superior to someone under his oversight. In essence, Peter's rebuke of Jesus is this. Listen, I'm not going to allow that. God forbid it. It shall not come to pass as long as I am here. This will never happen. That's pretty heady stuff. Peter has elevated his own authority above Christ and directly contradicted the redemptive purposes of God laid out in the Scriptures. You talk about a whoops. But you know, as I got to thinking about that, I thought, wow, in some respects, one could forgive Peter for what he has to say, though, right? Because he loves Jesus. They have a bond that is deep and full. And I don't believe for a second that our deep abiding love and friendship with others would sit idly by if they were to share this with us, right? No, that ain't going to happen. We will do something about it. Or that's not going to happen without a fight, right? Why? Because we love them. We don't want to see anything happen to them. We don't want them to suffer. We don't want them to die. And so it is that we would try and take action some way. We'd be driven by our emotions to declare it or to do something to alter what it is that they've said. And as I got to thinking about that, you know, I think this really is, in some respects, don't you think, a temptation that is leveled against Christ's humanity. I really do think it's a temptation for Jesus, because the sincere appeal of a friend and the desire to ease the troubled heart, right? How often have you and I been pressed so much by somebody's tears that we're willing to do anything about it to subside that concern they have? You know, Jesus very well could have said, all right, Peter. Maybe the Messiah just needs to suffer a little bit. He doesn't have to die. That make you feel better? Well, that helps a little bit, right? But it is a temptation nonetheless. But what does Jesus do in lieu of Peter's brash rebuke? Jesus turns around and gives Peter a rebuking of his own, doesn't he? He doesn't alter the plan out of the emotions and the heat of the moment. He rebukes Peter in the most severest fashion. What does verse 33 say? When he had turned around, he looked at his disciples, and he rebuked Peter in front of all of them, obviously, saying, "Get behind me, not Peter, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Here's the problem. Peter put his own desires above the plans and the purposes of God, didn't he? Anytime we put our own desires above the plans and the purposes of God, we will be found to be working against God and against his will. And we will be yielding and playing right into Satan's desires, who is continually working against God's purposes and plans and will. I got to be honest with you. It is quite alarming to see how easy it is to be inadvertently working against the purposes of God, even to the point as of serving as a temptation to derail God's plan. I think this is a reason why it is we shouldn't think of ourselves too highly. Not to get boastful and arrogant as it pertains to our spiritual walk with God, because we may be really imbibing in something that we ought not to be imbibed in. There is the tendency oftentimes to deviate from the decreed will of God for the sake of a loved one or dear friend, right? Oftentimes that is the temptation. But if we give in to the temptation, it's quite possible then that we have deviated from God's will. And we don't want to deviate from God's will. We desire to be obedient. You know, we have to be reminded of what Jesus says to Peter here and how Peter got it wrong. That God's plans transcend human reasoning. Like Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, let me read it. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." That is evident by this. "Your ways are not my ways, declareth the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts your thoughts." That's exactly what's going on here. Peter's ways are not the ways of God. Peter's thoughts are not God's thoughts. That's why it is that he receives the rebuke in front of and probably on behalf of the whole group. Peter didn't understand Jesus was working and operating perfectly within the will of God. And so he became the mouthpiece of the devil. You know, for whatever the devil may or may not know about the redemptive aspects of God in Christ, this much becomes pretty obvious to me: is he knows that if Jesus suffers and dies, then he can't keep men in bondage to their own sinful lusts and the pleasures therein. That much he apparently knows. So once again, if Jesus isn't rejected and killed, then men remain unforgiven outside of redemption and peace and will remain under the delusions and the dominion of Satan and his realm, right? So in essence, Peter giving into the temptation of being the mouthpiece of Satan is actually working against the whole redemptive purposes of God. You could do this as conjecture, but what if Jesus says, "You know what? Hey, you're right. There's no reason, Peter, for this to go down. Matter of fact, somebody gave me an offer in the wilderness. Maybe I should just take that up. I can avoid the suffering and the humiliation and the death," right? Where does that leave us? Out in the dark. Literally. And so it is that Jesus does Peter a favor. Because sometimes people say, you know what, that's a pretty mean rebuke by Jesus to call him Satan. But this is the thing. It's not a rebuke of anger. It's a rebuke of love. Revelation 3:19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke, chasten, and discipline. He doesn't reject Peter here. He chastises him for the benefit of his spiritual growth, of his understanding, and certainly to repentance, since he's found to be working against God, right? The public rebuke does wonders, oftentimes, in reaching the other disciples. But as I'm thinking about the message and what he says to Peter, we have to consider some things. We must consider that if Jesus were standing before us, he would be right in rebuking us, maybe in the same manner. For it is quite likely that from time to time we have served as Satan's mouthpiece, uttering things we ought not to because we only had man's things in view. The disciples had predispositions about the Messiah, didn't they? They did, and so acted in accordance with them. We too have predispositions about the Lord, and we act and think in accordance with them. And that causes us to see what we want to see and hear what we want to hear. The rest we are blind and deaf to. And I suspect the areas of blindness and deafness that we operate in are at odds with God's purposes and his plans, and that we are literally working against the one we love from time to time. That's the challenge. And I do pray then that God would rebuke us so that we might understand, so that we might see what it is that we are doing, so that we might hear it is what it is that we are saying, so that we might get it right and understand what he wants and what he's telling us. And he might show us that we're not as smart as we think we are, and that our knowledge is not as comprehensive as his knowledge is, and that we, in lieu of him, compare so little as it pertains to the divine mind and will. We often forget that the Lord doesn't need us to fight his battles. He doesn't need us to tell us what he can and can't do, and what will and won't happen, because God is wiser than man.